So let's now turn our attention to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which are more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a more excellent way. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Just for the fun of it, over the years, as I've had either conversations or conducted small Bible classes, I've asked the question, how many churches do you think there are in Dallas, Fort Worth, metropolitan area? Two huge cities, numbers of suburbs, about seven counties. How many churches do you think we have? First question I get is, Ron, are you talking about Catholic as well as Protestant? Yeah, I am. Let's count them all. How many churches do you think there are in Dallas, Fort Worth, the whole area? Next question I get, what about groups like Pentecostals, or in some circles, Baptist? How about those Church of Christ? Do we count them? Yeah, count them all and add them up. How many do you think there are? Well, what about those groups that just really are out there, like the Orthodox Church over here, strange practices, different in liturgy and so many things, and pastors wear such incredible garb? How about these non-denominational churches just springing? What about the Bible churches? What's a Bible church? Aren't all churches supposed to be Bible churches? Yeah, count them all up. How many churches do you think there are in Dallas? And I get some good answers, you know, 350, 1,000, 1,500, 2,000. They begin to think about it. Well, I know there's over 200 Southern Baptist churches in Dallas Association alone. So start right there. And then after we've had our fun, I say, really, you know how many churches there are in Dallas? One. One church. In all of Dallas, all of Texas, all of the nation, and all of the world, there's one church. Now, we are denominated. We are fractured. We are diverse. We are carnal. Some of us are mired in all kinds of heresy and errant teaching. We have all different views and perspectives on so many different things. We see things differently. We are stratified by socioeconomic factors. We are divided by all kinds of things, not only by geography, but also by ideology. We're even divided by politics. There are churches that are predominantly Republican. Did you know that? There are churches that are predominantly Democrat. All across the area, all across the state, the nation, unbelievable diversity, unbelievable carnality, heresy. I was on a quest for 20 years to find the perfect church. I finally found it. It's Park City's Presbyterian. And then after being here about 6 months, I joined it, and it was no longer perfect. Because when I joined, I brought a severe sinner into the congregation and kept it from being the church it ought to be. There's just one church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And if we want unity in the church, we need to find the one thing that unites us. And that is Christ. The closer we get to Christ, the closer we get to each other. If we will ever attain the measure of the fullness of Christ, as a people, we will become more and more alike. One day it'll happen. We'll be like Christ, for we will see Him as He is. In that great coming again of Christ. The reason we're not all like Christ is numerous reasons, but we don't all see it the same. We don't see through the eyes of history and the eyes of Scripture. We do not see it. We in this world, we live in kind of a fog, and we behold in a mirror darkly, and there's a scales upon our eyes and a haze in the air that keeps us from seeing Christ in His clarity and His perfections and in His brilliance and in His loveliness. And because we can't see Christ the way we should, we have all kinds of differences of opinion. And one of the great problems that Paul writes about to the church of Corinth is they were denominationalized. Already in this first century, just a few years after Paul's ministry in Corinth, where he had literally brought so many of them to faith through the preaching of the gospel, when Paul came to Corinth, you remember, he preached in the synagogue, and there was a split in the synagogue. And the host of the synagogue, Gaius, and one of the elders, Crispus, became believers, and it split the synagogue, and they moved next door, literally next door, right there in Corinth, and started the Christian church. And you'd think with such a wonderful beginning that all schism and all division would be done with. They would have had enough of that. But it wasn't very long before denominations. The word denominate means to name, nomen, name, de-name, name it. And they begin to name themselves. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. I, some groups said, and I don't know, it's always interesting to me, the groups that always claim to be the exclusive church. You know that? There are denominations that claim that they are the one true church. And if you're not a member of that denomination, they even deny that they're denominations. They're the true church. That's the group that says, I am of Christ. The most pious sounding one of the bunch was probably the most severely defective. And in this division, they had begun to have other divisions. Those that came from the old church the old guard, the synagogue crowd, Crispus Gaius and those men, Jews versus the Greeks, the Gentiles who had come into the church through the hearing of the gospel and realizing the covenant that God made with Abraham way back there in the deserts of the Mideast applied specifically to Christ. And when they accepted Christ and placed their faith in Christ, they were the recipient of those Old Testament covenant promises that God made to Abraham and the patriarchs. And these Greeks, these Gentiles now, had come into the church and were full members of Israel, Abraham's children, having the faith that Abraham had. And they were of various economic divisions. Some were very wealthy because Corinth was a boom town. It was a very highly commercial, it was a Wall Street port city that just moved with all kinds of rapidity, and there was extremely prosperous people living in Corinth. But there were the slaves, the poor. The diversity, the denominationalism, the variety of peoples, the stratification, the segmentation of the church at Corinth was probably even more than we can imagine. So Paul has to tell them, you're really one. And here's what he does to show that. One of the most interesting verses in Scripture. For just as the body is one and many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, I wish that's all the text I had this morning, because that is one of the richest, most vivid verses anywhere in the New Testament. Here's the picture, here's the imagery. The Spirit of God that we've spoken of in this whole series, the mighty third person of the Trinity, the wonder-working breath and wind and fire and water and oil of God, has now come and has literally done two things to us. Drenched us on the exterior and filled us on the interior. That's how much of the Holy Spirit you have if you're a Christian. He has doused you, baptized you, immersed you, plunged you, whelmed you. And you are His by baptism. I will pour out my Spirit, was the promise. But that's not enough. The Spirit of God has also filled you internally. You have been made to drink of that living water. Remember, St. John pointed that out when Jesus was offering there on the day of the great feast, when he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come and drink of the water of life." And he spoke about how out of your belly will flow rivers of living water. And John adds, this he spoke of the Spirit which the disciples would receive, those that believed on him would receive, the Spirit which had not come yet. But now after Pentecost, the Spirit has come and he has poured himself out upon them, doused them completely and filled them up, and they are a veritable fountain flooding forth with spiritual life and vitality, living water, clean water flowing from their souls. The imagery of the water of life is that of the Spirit baptizing us, regenerating us. That which is born of the water and of the Spirit is born again. And then coming out of our bellies, out of our being, out of our souls, out of our real selves, come flowing this living water just bubbling up, being filled with the Spirit of God. That's how much God's Spirit has possession of you if you are a believer. Now, one of the interesting things that in order to describe this importance of having one body and yet diverse members, Paul is trying to teach them about All of them, no matter which denomination they think they're a member of, and no matter which socioeconomic strata they come from, and no matter what their religious background is, that in Christ, they're all one body, and it is Christ.
They are one body.
They are being, a dynamic, organic being. Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. Now, one of the problems in Corinth was that they were exercising these enormous gifts of the Spirit, which we looked at now for a couple of weeks. And in so doing, they were developing all kinds of misuse and abuse of these gifts. Also, there was developing a certain pride in some of them because their gifts seemed to be more visible and a little more dominant. There was developing some envy on the part of some because they didn't seem to have these extraordinary, flagrantly obvious gifts and didn't seem to be gifted. And so then Paul moves into the passage today, which is an analogy. And it's so patently obvious what he's talking about, it needs very little explanation. He just simply personifies the body parts, the eye, the ear, the hand, the foot, the head. He personifies the body parts, and he asks us to imagine a human body and showed the absolute vitality of each and every member of that body. If each and every member of our own physical bodies are important, yea, even vital, and one could not say, I wish I were the other, or that we all were an ear, or we all were an eye, where would be the alternate senses? Even the head, as much as we know about how much of our makeup and our functioning descends from the old cranium here, the brain, the head wouldn't make it very far without the rest of the body. Got to have the foot. Probably one of the least glamorous parts of the body. And so the teaching there is extremely, extremely obvious. Paul says, there are some of you in the body that are feet. Some of you in the body are like ears. Some are the nose for smelling. Some are the eyes for seeing. Don't we need each and every body part? He even makes mention of those body parts which are not seen. Aren't those vital too? Absolutely. In fact, just because we keep them covered and they're not visible and they're not on display doesn't mean they're not a vital part of the body. And that's the clear and simple teaching. It is so plain. It's real interesting that we grasp this when we get a sense of the church as a body like that and see the various gifts that the Spirit has given us that are these are the gifts that enable us to function as the body of Christ, to function as the church. There's a little verse in here that I like, verse 18. It says, but as it is, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. God did it. God's the one that made and created the human body. I'll bet that was a fun day, that sixth day of creation, when the Lord reached down and pulled up a big old hunk of red clay. That's what the word Adam means. Red earth. Pulled it up and began to work on it. Oh, I'll bet he had fun. I'm going to design this body, and it's a bunch of clay, but it's going to actually be several trillion incredible cells. I'm going to design this body, and it's not only going to be able to do all sorts of things, but it's going to have a capacity to think, to choose, to express itself. It's going to be like me in a lot of ways. In fact, I think I'm just going to let it be like a mirror, an image of me. God began to design that body. Well, we know that as we study creation and we think about God's creating the human body and then breathed into his nostrils the breath, the spirit of life. And he became a living soul. God did the same thing when he made the church. He took each little cell, each little unit, each little part. He brought you into it. He brought me into it. Each one of us, it says, individually and severally, collectively, make up the body of Christ. God put as much thought and eternal determination into putting you into the body of Christ as he did putting the nose or the ear or the eyes or the feet and the toes of the human body. What intricate design. Fearfully and wonderfully made we are. Knitted together in the mother's womb and coming forth as a baby to grow and mature. The body was created to grow and mature. The church is created to grow and mature. And everything works together. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. If you don't believe it, you smash your toe. You don't even think about your toes most of the time, do you? But if you were to smash that toe, it would become the center of attention in your life for a few days till it heals back up. And so it is. We have a lot of smashed toes in the church today, and it's causing us a lot of heartache and a lot of limitation. Now, Paul works this analogy, this little personification of these body parts, and talks about it. He says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. God has appointed, and that's the same word that's translated up there in that verse 18, God arranged the members of the body. Down here in verse 28, it says, God has appointed in the church. It's two different words in the English translation, but it's the same word in the Greek text. Just as much as God went about designing the human body, he goes about designing the body of Christ. And so he knows what he's doing. God has appointed in the church, and then he names first, gifted people, apostles, prophets, and teachers. And then he names gifts themselves, gifts of healing, helping, administrating. I'm not even sure that's an English word. It's actually the word to steer. It means to guide, to move in the right direction. Someone that has this gift must have kind of a gift maybe of discernment. Someone needs to have maybe the gift of leadership, of influence, and various kinds of tongues. And then he asks a series of questions, all which imply a negative answer. Are they all apostles? Are they all prophets? No. Are they all teachers? No. Do they all work miracles? No. Do they all have the gift of healing? No. Some do, some don't. Do all speak with tongues? The very last thing he lists here, tongues? No. I've heard of denominations that tell us if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a believer. And yet Paul plainly says that not all believers who are members of the body of Christ speak in tongues or any other particular spiritual gift for that matter. Now, there are two parallel passages that I think make application for this particular thing, and I want to read them before I'm done. One is Romans 12. There is a parallel passage. Let me read it for you. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Sound familiar? What Paul's been teaching to the Corinthian church. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving.
The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. And who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What is your gift? What are your gifts? Are you using them? How do you use them? Do you use them in building up the body of Christ? The other parallel passage that I'll mention comes from Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I like this particular passage because it fits in perfectly with this Sunday's emphasis in the church calendar year. This is Ascension Sunday. When Christ was caught up in that cloud of glory and his disciples stood gazing, and he ascended back to his Father to sit upon the throne and to rule and reign until he returns. And the picture, the imagery that Paul pulls out is that imagery of a conquering Caesar who went forth to conquer and would literally plunder and conquer an opponent, an opposing army. And in the process of doing that, he would get incredible amount of plunder, food, jewels, metals, precious metals, fabrics, everything you can imagine, a bountiful supply of plunder. And he would haul it back home to the people. This is what Jesus did in his ascension. He led captivity captive. And he gave gifts to men. We have the spiritual gifts because of the ascension of Jesus Christ. He earned and garnered all of that in his victory over Satan. And so now here's a man out here with a cussing tongue. And God's going to take it and make it a tongue of prophecy and of teaching. Here's a person that is capable of devising all kinds of schemes and to exploit and to serve Satan and exploit his fellow man. God's going to take it and capture it and turn it into a man who provides leadership and administration and wisdom to the body. Here's somebody, I started to say a woman, but I would never say that. Here's somebody who's a little bit of a busybody. Kind of always meddling in everybody else's business. God's going to capture that and turn her into someone or him into someone that knows how to help and be there when they're needed and sit by a sick person all night long and be there bringing things to him. God's going to take a person who's a smart aleck, a wise guy, who was always sharp of tongue and smarting off and insulting and making fun of people. And God's going to turn that tongue of cursing into a tongue of blessing. That person's going to have the capacity to lift people up, to exhort, to encourage, to build people up. And I could go on and on, and you see the application. He led captivity captive. He took that which Satan had stolen, and he got it back. Gifts, talents, abilities, incredible capacities for accomplishment. And he took them back from Satan and put them over in his church, in his body, to work in his kingdom and in his service. Listen to the way it actually reads. There is one body and one spirit. Does that sound familiar? Paul said this to the Corinthian church, he said the Roman church, and now he's saying to the church at Ephesus. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And here it is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. when all these churches in Dallas all look like Christ, we'll look like one body. Pray to that end. Work to that end.